Jesus, we do need you.
And so we ask that you'd be with us this morning, that you would join us in this service. We thank you that you already have and that your Spirit is at work, and we pray that you would continue to move among us. We pray that you would guard your word as we transition into looking at your word now, that you would protect it. Likewise, we pray that you would not just protect it here, but across the globe where your message is being proclaimed. We ask that it would be proclaimed purely and truthfully. And for those corners where there is persecution, we ask that your grace would be sufficient. We pray for those in North Korea today, for those who profess faith in you and who are prisoners because of it. We ask that you would strengthen and encourage them this, the day that you have raised from the dead, the third day. We ask that you would be with those who don't have anyone to pray for them, who are forgotten. We pray for missionaries now, for Scott, as he translates and works to translate your word into tongues that have never heard it. We ask for protection for him, and we pray for Dave and Angie as they are serving in Costa Rica. We pray that you would be with them in their service as they serve you. Speak through them. And for Chad and Gospel Joy Mission as they prepare to go to Kenya, we ask that you would prepare the hearts of those that they will meet, and we ask that you would protect those who would become yours there. And for Tapestries of Life, we ask that you'd prepare the hearts of the children who will hear the word today. And for the missions team that will be going down to them in just a few weeks. Lord, we dedicate this time to you. We ask that you would use it. Guard my mouth. Guard our ears. We give you this service and we ask that you would use it. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. Please take a seat. We're in Exodus chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15. So please, if you have your Bibles, Exodus 15. If you don't have a Bible, New Life wants to make sure you get a good study Bible. So if you don't have one, grab one in the back of the room. If not now, later. And keep it. And write in it. Underline things. Study it. Use it. Let there be no reason anyone doesn't have a good Bible. Exodus chapter 15. We're going to pick up where we left off, which is where? Anybody know? Verse 22. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea. Pause. What did we just see take place? The people walked on dry ground. They crossed the great expanse. In your Bibles it says Red Sea, Sea of Reeds, something where there was this a divide. They get to the other side and turn around, and there the pillar that led them during the day was there at night, blocking the between them. And there was a storm, and the floods came back and drowned their enemies. And the people did what in response? They rejoiced in song. And there was this back and forth between Miriam and the men of Israel. I almost said the men of New Life, but it better be the men of New Life. This beautiful song was sung. And we looked at the heart of worship last week and how a heart filled with worship looks very much like that song, where they looked back at the past and spoke as though those things were yet to happen because God can do those things yet again. And they looked at the future and spoke so certainly about the future that they said as though it were done in the past. That's the heart of worship. And now here we are. Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea. Imagine there's a skip in their step. And that song that they sang was continuing in the desert. And they went into the wilderness of Shur. The word Shur is just plainly wall. The wilderness that's described as a wall. Now help me, students, why would there be an area named Wall in the wilderness? Is it because there was a wall there, do you think? I think, and commentators take that to mean that there is a barrier here, that Egypt is protected by this wall, this wilderness. It is such a barren land. It is such a wall that you're not going to find enemies coming through that route. It's a wall. Does that make sense? And so therefore it has this name, and we will see what a barren land it is. They're going into the area of the world that no enemy would come from. By nature of the land, it is a wall. And they went 3 days in the wilderness. 3 days journey in the wilderness. 3 days is a significant number in Scripture, isn't it? Let me give you just a few reminders of what 3 days represent in Scripture. Old Testament, even. 3 days would be a period of purification. So for 3 days, you would need to be purified. Are they going through a purification here? There are often 3 days in preparation for a very important event. We see that in Joshua, the first chapter, and in Judges, we see that happening. It's also a period of time that the Old Testament gives for a person that's recuperating from an illness. 3 days, are they recuperating? Are they preparing for an important event, as the previous point? It's also described as the amount of time that's given to abandoning a fruitless search. So after 3 days, Saul abandons looking for the cattle. You remember that? The donkeys. A fruitless search is done after 3 days. Are they abandoning a fruitless search? Well, what's going on in this 3-day period? 3 days. There's other 3 days allusions that we could talk about, couldn't we, Christian? For 3 days in the wilderness, and they found no water. Therefore, the search is over. There is no water. What are they going to do? There's great irony in this passage, because what just happened? They're coming out of this water, through the water, dry land, and they're skipping as they go, and in 3 days, they're going to die of starvation. The God that has miraculously saved them from Egypt is now going to abandon them in the wilderness to die of starvation? What will happen to God's people? Well, what does your Bible say? They came to a place. They came to Marah. They came to, what is Marah? And why is it called Marah? They could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. Imagine you're Israel and you're walking. You're this mass group of people, 10 people walking through the wilderness, millions of people walking through the wilderness, and you see a mirage. What is that? That's water. And they make a beeline for that water. They don't know what that place is named because it hasn't been named yet. And they're going, and who's directing them? Moses is directing them, and they're going. They come to this place, and the first person that tastes the water, what does he yell? Marah! Marah means bitter. Marah! And the next person grabs it, and this bitter taste. This isn't good to find bitter water in the wilderness. It's worthless. And this is what we're going to survive on? And so there was a herd mentality. After the first two people complained, the third person complained, and what happened? There's a chorus of complaining after 3 days of a chorus of worship. The hearts can be turned, can't they? Verse 24, and the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried to the Lord. And the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. You just think about that situation. Everybody's complaining, and Moses, he starts looking, and then he locks eyes on a log or something, a tree is in some translations, and he goes and he grabs it in front of all the people. He tears it out and he throws it into the water, and he says, "Try it." And they went and tried it. What would your response be? What? Seriously? No, I just tried this water. You know, this was remarkable. There are liberal commentators that talk about well, there are trees in the area that have this characteristic of kind of settling down waters. And so they explain this by talking about local shrubbery in the area. Well, this clearly isn't local shrubbery purifying enough water to feed how many people and cattle and everything else. This isn't just a little magic show in a pot, is it? This is, did the stick actually purify the water? Yet again, what do the people see? God stepping in and doing something miraculous over and over and over again. The Lord showed him a log and he threw it into the water and the water became sweet. It wasn't even just purified water. It was what? It was sweet. It was good. There, the Lord made for them a statute and a rule. And there he tested them, saying, if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer. Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. What's missing from right before verse 27? Right before 27, we should see as characteristically throughout their journey, and then they left Mara, and they came to Elim. But there's no mention of the leaving of Mara, is there? That gives us a clue about something regarding Mara, which I want you to hold on to that for a moment while we're going to go back and dissect some of this a little bit more. But they came to Elim, where there are 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they camped there by the water. What do you see there, students? You see a couple numbers. Numbers are significant. 3 days' journey is significant. Even the number of times earlier on, they mentioned Mara. 3 times Mara is mentioned to correlate to the 3-day journey that they just came to. But now we come to 12 and 70. What does 12 have to do with anything? There are 12 tribes. There's 12 brothers from this family. There's 12 represents the whole group, which means what they find here are 12 springs. It's not just one brook, not just one stream, not just one that they could all feed out of, but each tribe, each brother had a whole stream to himself. We're going to camp around this stream, and I bet you it was good water. 12 springs of water, and well, how good was the water? 70 palm trees in the desert, and they had camped there by the water. 70 trees. That would become a significant number for Israel later, wouldn't it? You have 12 tribes, and then there's another number, 70. There'd be 70 leaders that would be appointed by God himself. So this is an oasis in the desert that would bring a sufficient amount for every person there, now and later. This would be a moment they could look back on and say, wow, God did provide for us, didn't he? This passage is all about God's provision. Do you see it? His provision is beautiful and it's abundant. His grace is massive here. So there we've looked at the narrative. We've looked at the story. And by story, I don't mean made up. Now I want to look at it with you theologically a little bit. And I'm just going to start out by asking you this question. How does this passage, I need your minds now, so everybody's mind, how does this passage look to the past? How is this passage connected to the past? There's a few key features that connects this passage to the past. Go back and look at verse 25, and he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. Well, first of all, there's a connection to the past, just in the essence, or just in the idea that we're dealing with what? Water. What just took place? They just crossed the water. And now, Moses, are you all with me? Moses takes a stick, and he throws it into the water. What is chapter 15, verse 4, say about water. Pharaoh's chariots and his hosts he cast into the sea. That's the same word, threw. He threw them into the sea. We have here a parallel between Moses throwing this log in the water and God throwing the Egyptians into the water. This is a connection to the past. Only when this casting takes place, it doesn't result in death, it results in life. When this tossing, when this throwing takes place, it results in life. One commentator said, one throwing means survival, the other throwing means death. What else does this connect us to in the past? Some of you may be thinking of it, and I hope you are. There's a stick involved. There's water involved, and the water is not safe to drink. And the water is touched by the stick, and it becomes safe to drink. Or the reverse happens. See, there's an episode earlier on in Exodus. It's kind of a significant episode that starts with something becoming dirty. The Nile turns to blood. And there is a staff, which is a stick, involved. And here we have a stick involved and water, and the water is purified. There's a connection to the past there. Egypt's water got a staff. Israel's water got a stick. And then, did you see what God had said? He said, in verse 26, this is a rather long verse, but towards the end of the verse there, if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do which is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments and keep his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians. What is he referring to there? What is God saying? None of the diseases that I put on the Egyptians. He's referencing what? The plagues. And then this event represents which plague? This event represents the first plague where the water was unsafe to drink. The people had the same response, the same words that the Egyptians had when they couldn't drink the Nile, for they could not drink the water. This is the first of the plagues. So the question is, will Israel go through the plagues of the past? Will they go through what the Egyptians went through? That's the question. This is connected to the past. All right. Students, are you still with me? How does this passage connect to the future? This was a fun passage to study this week. I was enjoying myself. Yes. Throwing something in the water, making the water clean. Throwing something in the water, making it safe to drink. 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. There, Elisha has to do what? He has to cleanse the water that they're drinking. It's dirty. People are sick from the water. So he throws salt in the water, and what happens? The water becomes clean. This becomes a type of what is to come. 2 Kings chapter 6 has another allusion to this passage. Do you recall what that is? They are going to be doing some construction, and someone goes and asks his neighbor. I'm kind of adding some things. He goes and asks his neighbor, "Hey, I need a chainsaw. You got a chainsaw?" "No, I don't have a chainsaw, but I have an axe." "Here you go." "Great." So he borrows an axe. He goes, and as he's swinging that axe, taking some trees down, what happens to the axe? Whoosh, the head flies right off, goes into the water. And what does Elisha do? He takes a stick and he throws it in the water, and it causes the axe head to float. It's a very strange passage, but here's the illusion. This is what God is doing. Remember what took place when I brought the Egyptians out of Egypt and into the wilderness. We have a beautiful narrative being painted throughout Scripture. How else is this connected to the future? What was the commandment that God gave there? Verse 25, and he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. Sweet! But then what does it say? There, the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them. A statute and a rule. All right, brothers and sisters, what is the statute and what is the rule that God gave them? More specifically, then later he says, if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer. What were the commandments that God gave them at this time? They're gone. There's nothing there. He gave them a statute at this moment, but the text doesn't tell us what it is, which means this is alluding to something else as well. What is he alluding to there? A statute. And then it goes from a rule and a statute, and then it's a singular, and then it turns into a plural later on in the passage. The commandments. This is preparing Israel for what moment? When they would receive the commandments. This is looking to the future, preparing them for the moment when God would say, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God," and so on and so forth. This is preparing them for the future. This is reference and appointing to the future. He is preparing them for Sinai. Sinai, and they're at this lush oasis, and Sinai will be a place where they can rest. Okay, so what? So we got what's looking to the past, and this passage is clearly looking to the future. The past and the future. The past and the future. What could the author, what could the Holy Spirit be telling us by showing us this neat passage with some really cool insights is pointing us to both the past and the future? Any idea why there would be a passage pointing to both the past and the future? There's lots of passages that do that, but why in this case? This passage represents, here's the key to the whole message, ready? This passage represents, but I'm not going to reveal too much. This passage represents a transition for Israel. It's as if you were going to put this into several books, you could have ended the book previous to this, and the next book could start right after this. This is the transition between where they were and where they're going. This is the transition passage. Are you with me? So now you say, okay, so there's a transition happening. The past and the future is right here. It's all in one. What is the transition? What is the big difference? That's the question that we need to ask ourselves. Brothers and sisters, what is changing for Israel? What is changing for them? And what has changed? Let's just digress for a moment. Let's step back. The Israelites have been in Egypt for 430 years. God chose Moses to bring them out of Egypt. He orchestrated these events so that they would come out from under the thumb of the Egyptians, out from under Pharaoh's thumb. Stay with me. And what has just happened? The chapter of Egypt has just closed. Literally, it's just been closed. They are now on the other side of the wall, sure. And they're moving on. What is the essence of the change that has taken place? And I might help you out by asking you this question. What is Israel's enemy? Because the Egyptians have been the enemy from chapter 1 through chapter 15. The Egyptians were what they needed salvation from. They were oppressed by the Egyptians. They were oppressed by Pharaoh, and there's this back and forth, and the drama is thick with the Egyptians. And now we come to the wilderness of Shur, to Mara, to Elim. And who is their enemy? They become their worst enemy. They come to realize, or it becomes evident to the reader, the author is making it clear, their enemy is no longer Egypt. God is looking forward to the moment when he would give them the command. Why didn't God give them the Ten Commandments while they were in Egypt, when they were seated and they could have written it down at their tables? They could have talked about it. Okay, when we get out there, these are the things that God is going to require. Because they weren't ready for that yet. But now, as they are maturing in their walk with God, what is happening? As they mature, this seems backwards, as they mature, they come to realize, or the reader comes to realize, that they are their worst enemy. Not Egypt. Egypt's not the problem. Israel is the problem. You say, well, what do you mean, and what are you getting at here? Well, let's just take a couple of options for you to associate with. Who do you associate with in this passage? Moses or the people? Let's start with Moses for a moment. Verse 22. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea. What's missing from that verse? God. Previous to this moment, who had gone before them? And it's like the author's going out of his way to say Moses made them go from there. Moses led them. Well, imagine you're Moses and you just saw that whole thing and your hands were involved and, all right, let's move on. We're going. And so everybody's excited. They're singing songs. There's probably not much discussion about it. It's just they're skipping into the desert, into the wilderness of Shur. They have God on their side and who can stop them? And all of a sudden, 3 days later, it's like, and where is the pillar? Well, the text is quiet about that. Where's the fire? Moses got ahead of God. Assumptions ruled Moses' decision. God is going to take care of us now that we're out here. We can move on ahead. We can just go bravely into the unknown. God will take care of us. And he got ahead of God. God's success, write this down, God's success can easily and naturally bring pride to your doorstep. I wrote that down. When God does something miraculous, when he moves in your life, it is easy, and Moses does this, he gets excited and he goes and it's a forgetting that God is the one who's leading. And so there's a slight pride that creeps up, and ultimately there will be anger that will cause Moses to not be able to enter into the promised land. Moses forgot who it was that was leading him. Have you ever been in that situation where you are so fired up and you're so excited and God just did this amazing thing and then you're running and all of a sudden you're out in the middle of nothing and you're looking around and wondering, how did I get here? I thought things were going great. It's easy to get ahead of God when you're not listening, when you're not looking, when you start looking to yourself, okay? Or does the congregation, do you associate with the congregation? The congregation has just seen one of the most amazing, miraculous events in all history. And what do? They start crying to Moses. Okay, Moses, you got us into this mess. Wait a minute. Why aren't they on their knees crying out to God? They cried out to him before this when they were being crushed up against the Red Sea. They were crying out to God. That's what the text says. But now they're crying out to Moses. What are you doing? God just miraculously saved you. Sometimes we get our eyes on the things around us and the stuff that's going on here, and we get upset with people and things, and we forget to what? Get on your knee and cry out to God for help. They were emotionally driven by their circumstances rather than by the knowledge of what God had done. Emotionally driven by their circumstances rather than the knowledge of what God has done. Who are you in this passage? And now here's the question I want you to ponder on all week. Have you come to the transition place? Have you come to the transition place where you recognize that you are your biggest enemy? Or are you still in the beginning stages of your faith thinking, well, that's my issue, and that's my issue, and this is, and that person's my issue, and if this would go away, and that would go away, and this would go away, and that would go away, then I'd be good. If God would just do this, then I'm okay. If this would be gone, or if I could just get this, or if I could do this, then things would be good. Or have you grown enough to realize that you, if there's a problem, you are the issue. I'm serious. I'm the issue. My sin. And there's only one place for us to turn. Jesus Christ. This change must take place. And some of you sitting here haven't had that change take place. You're still thinking the Egyptians are the problem. You're still up against circumstances around you, thinking if these circumstances would just change, then I'd be fine. Brothers and sisters, the circumstances that you are in are not there to destroy you. They may be there to cause you to recognize where your need must come from, Jesus Christ. There's one other allusion to the future that this passage has. If you take your Bibles, you can turn with me to John chapter 2. This is very important. There's a transition happening. This is the start of a new era in the Old Testament. This is the start of an era where they would get God's commandments. They would be in the place where he would be in charge. He would be overseeing them. And they would need to learn to trust in him. And then in John chapter 2, you think the gospel writers were brilliant? I'm going to tell you, they were brilliant. And everything they wrote had a reason. Why is John the only one that records this miracle in John chapter 2? Why does John start his narrative with this miracle? On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana. On the third day, connection, there's a wedding at Cana in Galilee. The mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" Now, those are peculiar words. There's a character in this passage that is getting ahead of things, moving ahead. "My hour has not yet come." She's rushing things. She's going, she's excited. This is her son. "I know my son can take care of this. We're going to run out into the wilderness and conquer the world. My son can take care of this." And Jesus turns to her and says, "What are you doing?" But then he provides, doesn't he? His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone jars, water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, it had become wine and did not know where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. And this was, as you recall, fine wine, wasn't it? Now you may ask the question, why wine? Why does Jesus turn it into wine? And this is hard. This is a hard cultural transition for us to make in our minds. But back then, how was water to be safe to drink? Water wasn't safe to drink like it is for us there. What made it safe to drink? When it was wine. Wine was used as a safe drink. Any bacteria was killed if it was wine. Jesus purifies the water of purification, by causing it to become wine. This is the first of his miracles. This is in the midst of a transition that's happening, and John would record 7 miraculous signs, this being the first of it. So now we're on the verge of a transition in the New Testament. And this would open the way, this would open the door for this new phase. And what was that phase? Jesus Christ was going to bring salvation to a people who could not do it themselves, to a people who would have to come to understand that they were their worst enemies. And because they would have to come to understand that they are their worst enemies, they would have to turn to God and say, "Because I am my own worst enemy, I can't do this. You need to do it." And therefore, what does Christ set out to do after this moment? He will pave the way, doing the things that Israel did. He would go into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. What do you think he's mirroring there? The Israelites and what they did just after this. He would go out and be tempted, just as they were tempted, only when Jesus is tempted and what he goes through, he does it without sinning. And so Jesus' ministry has transitioned from no ministry into ministry. And now here we go, and now he's off and running. And he will do what Israel could not do, until we get to the theme verse of the book of John. John chapter 20. Verse 30 and 31. Brothers and sisters, this is the key to all of your faith and my faith. This is the key to every person who claims the blood of Christ over them. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these, starting with the wedding at Cana, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Savior." He is the Messiah. the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life by what you're doing. And that by believing, you may have life in His name. We have life because we are the Israelites in the wilderness, unable to do what God is calling them to do, these commandments. If you'll just do these commandments, I will not lay the plagues that I laid on the Egyptians. And what will happen? Everybody's going to die. They're all going to die in the wilderness. Why are they going to die? Because they fail to keep the commandments. And guess what? We do too. I do too. I'm ruined. I can't do it. You may be more righteous than I, but I'm telling you, you're going to hit a wall. And these are written so that you may have life in His name. We have life in the name of Jesus Christ. Israel needed to hear those words. In order for them to have life, they needed Jesus Christ, the name of Christ, to be proclaimed. And we have that glorious hope, that glorious hope. This is the essence of walking with Jesus Christ, is believing in Him, not so that you can do things better, so that you can work out your salvation, but so that you can work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who is working in you, in Jesus Christ. So, have you come to that place of realization where you know you are your worst enemy? Or are you still trying? Are you telling Jesus, "You are a great example, I got this"? It's comical, but yet I think it's one of the most normal things for us to do. I got this. Okay, those are the things that you're asking, these commandments. If I just keep those and I'm good, okay, I got this. I'm begging you, hear my words. You can't, I can't do it. We can't do it without the cross. We can't do it without believing in Jesus' name. And by His work on the cross, have you come to the place where you stop pointing fingers at others and saying, "They're a problem, I don't like them, I don't like them, I don't like them," and realize you need Christ in your life? They don't need Christ, you need Christ. I need Christ. I got a problem with that church and that church and this person and that person, and I don't go to that church anymore, and I'm thinking about not going to New Life anymore because I haven't been welcomed here, and I haven't been called by a pastor. And stop! It isn't about me. It's not about anybody else. It's about you and Jesus and what He did. How can you be better a part of the body of Christ? By giving yourself over to Jesus Christ completely and allowing Him to bring you the salvation that He extends to us by His cross. Would you bow your heads and let's pray together? Father, we ask that each one of us would decrease and that You would increase. We ask that Your salvation would not be minimized by our efforts, but that Your salvation would be able to stand alone as a declaration of who we are. We pray that You would help those who have not yet turned their lives over to You fully, recognizing that they need salvation. Not from the world, not from others, not from Satan. We need salvation from our own corrupt heart. So we look to You, the author and perfecter of our faith. We ask that You would work. We pray that Your Holy Spirit would be ministering in those dark areas in each of us where we need Your grace. We pray that we would be people less about trying harder to follow You and more about giving up completely to follow You, and opening our hands and running to You for salvation. Make that clear in our minds now. We pray this in Jesus' name. This is kind of a hard message to hear, and I need to tell you in love, we're together in this. The need for a Savior, not one person is excluded. Let's hold tightly to the truth that Jesus Christ has taken care of what we could not do. Don't let your heart get in the way. Your pride, your thinking that you got this. Only Christ. Christ only. In His name we have life. Not in yours. not in mine, not in new life. We have life in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. And so let's go rejoicing in this truth, the truth that is clear from Scripture. It's more evident than ever. When I look at myself, I look at the Israelites, they couldn't do it. They couldn't do it. They couldn't do it. And so God sent Himself to do it for them. And for us, we are loved by a great and awesome God. If you need prayer, I want to invite you forward, but know this, you're loved. And let's have a meal together. You're dismissed in Jesus' name.